We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd turn there, please. Thanks so much for coming today. It's a special day, as you will know. And I want to do something probably a little bit different today. Normally, at this time of year, I always feel like Christians are, and not just at this time of the year, but throughout life, we're sort of on the defensive. We're trying to defend the Bible. We're trying to defend the existence of God. We're trying to defend creation. We're trying to defend the virgin birth. This time of the year, we're trying to defend the resurrection. Because usually at this time of the year that the news magazines and the papers have special articles on why Christ never existed and so on, all those liberal views. And so I think across the land right about now, many pastors are probably dealing with the truth of the resurrection, perhaps the most attested truth of any historical event in history. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But I also think there could be another approach here, because even if you can present the facts, it doesn't mean that people will believe. The Bible is pretty clear that people will suppress what they know to be true because of unrighteousness. They're afraid that if Jesus comes into their lives and if they become a follower, then their moral values are going to have to change. And so they're fearful of that. So even if they know it's true, they will push it away. Or as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he said the reason that people don't come to the truth is because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And so one of the ways that I think that we try to defend the resurrection, to give you kind of a sweeping view and why I say it's the most attested event in all of history, I can't be guaranteed that George Washington lived. I believe he did. We have a lot of historical records, but who knows, maybe somebody made it up, or Lincoln, or whatever. We don't know. But when it comes to Jesus, here's why it is such a powerful argument of his existence. Many people will die for what they believe, even if what they believe is a lie. But they would never die if they knew it was a lie. People have flown planes into buildings, 9/11, all right? They thought that what they were doing was right. But they were wrong, all right? No human being in his right mind would go to the grave and find that Jesus' body is still there and thus perpetuate Christianity, knowing that you're going to be tortured for your faith, a faith that is completely false. Why would you do that? And yet the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses, the apostles and disciples, and it spread like crazy. It would not have spread. It would have been the end of Christianity right there. And that's why it's the most attested fact of all of history, because of the spread of a gospel that shouldn't have spread unless it really did take place. So that's kind of the reason why so many people believe that this particular message is so well attested. When I was in the life insurance business in sales, I had a general agent. His name was Ed Cole, and he used to say, "Mike, you can never convince anybody that they need to buy life insurance unless you can convince them of their need. You'll never sell anybody anything unless you can convince them that there's a need. Trying to sell ice cubes to Eskimos probably isn't going to work. There's no need," all right? And so that is so true. And so today, rather than trying to prove whether the resurrection took place or not, I want to talk about why it took place. Now let me state something at the outset. And I don't want in any way offend anyone. But we know that at Easter, our services are always large. You have to add an extra service. A lot of that is due to the regular people that attend any church, like our church, are making sure they're in town this week. They're not going to be traveling, and so that adds to it. But also many, many people, I'm sure a number of you here, maybe only come to church once or twice a year. And I am thankful that you have picked Reston Bible Church to come to today. This message is directed at both sides. It's directed at those that do believe in the resurrection, and it's addressed to those that might just intellectually believe in the resurrection. For example, the first 26 years of my life, I had an intellectual belief in the resurrection. You can believe in the resurrection and still be as lost as an Easter egg, speaking of Easter, all right? You can believe in it intellectually. Well, I'm an American. We believe in the resurrection. I'm a Catholic, I'm a Protestant, I'm a this, I'm a that. We believe in the resurrection. But have you actually understood why the resurrection is necessary to believe in? If there's no why, then there's not much reason to put your faith in it. And so it becomes an intellectual exercise. And I want to see if I can kind of put a hole in that and deal with that subject today. So what we're going to do is we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a very long chapter. And I have selected some very key passages in it as we walk through. It would take too long to go through all of it. We're going to hit on a few key things. Then after that, we're going to talk about how we struggle with a number of things and how God comes after us. And I'm hoping that if you're not truly a believer today, that you'll sense how God has been pursuing you for such a long time. And that today that you would call upon Christ to give you everlasting life. So that's kind of where we're going. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look at the first four verses, and then we'll pray. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised, again, according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, there is so much before us, and I am incapable of taking apart all these truths. So I would ask that your Holy Spirit would invade all of our lives and be the ultimate instructor and teacher and interpreter today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that in these first four verses, Paul says, I preached that Christ died and was buried and rose again. And he says, this is what you believed in order to be saved, in order to be guaranteed of eternal life, in order to find yourself forgiven. Unless, of course, you believed in vain. Now, his concern is that he has preached the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Corinthians have now had people come into town, and various Greek philosophies have entered in that doesn't happen, there's no such thing, and now some of these people are starting to doubt. So Paul is going to use this chapter to exercise as much of his mental and spiritual argument to present this to these people that they would not lose hope. But you'll notice this. He says in verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? There was no New Testament. This is now being written. He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about resurrection. Oh yes, all throughout the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament points to this coming one who will die and rise again. For example, we find in the book of Job, Job in chapter 19, probably the oldest book in the Bible, maybe going back around 4,000 years, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. And though my body will be consumed with worms, yet I will see him. How's that going to happen? Resurrection. The book of Daniel says that there will be those in the final day that will rise to everlasting life and those that will rise to everlasting contempt. So we see resurrection in Daniel. We see it in the Psalms. I will not leave thy Holy One in hell. We see all kinds of these statements about resurrection. Even the book of Isaiah talks about rising from the dead. So it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's even portrayed in even the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. When Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver and Christ is sold for 30 pieces of silver, Joseph goes into a pit to die, and then they take him out of the pit and sell him. Jesus goes into the earth, and then he's taken out. We see that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, as the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So resurrection is all throughout the Old Testament, and that's what Paul is alluding to. He's appealing to Jews, he's appealing to Gentiles to go back and look at this in a very real way. And even in the Old Testament, God will refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. How can he say, I am their God? They're dead. No, they're still alive. They're alive because of resurrection. So it's very, very key that we understand this from the very, very outset. Well, let's take a look down. We're going to look at 12 through 19. I'm going to walk you through this fairly fast, but here is the issue in 12 through 19. Paul is saying, if a dead person cannot rise, if it's impossible, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then all of my preaching, all of my witness has been in vain, and your faith is in vain, and everything you believed is futile, and we're of all people to be most pitied. That's sort of the gist here. But let me just kind of walk you through it rather quickly, and here's what it says. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why are you buying into this philosophy that says there's no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If there's no resurrection, then Christ himself hasn't been raised. Now he's building an argument here to say, this will lead to nothing but total futility. Here's what he says. He says, our preaching is useless. He says, and if Christ be not raised, our preaching is useless, and your so is your faith. Your faith doesn't mean anything. Your faith is a complete waste if this didn't happen. So he's trying to make them think. He's trying to make them realize and think about what they've actually said. Verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. Now Paul is saying that his own preaching and his own testifying and his own witnessing, if Christ did not come out of the grave, was a waste of time. Now, interestingly enough, this past month in March, Reston Bible Church turned 43 years old. And so I'm looking back at the 43 years, and I'm thinking, if this isn't true, I've wasted a lot of time. And so have you coming out here, all right? A lot of time. But I am so convinced of this truth. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you how God blesses me from time to time. I was standing out in the foyer. A lady walks up to me, and she said, we came to Reston Bible Church 43 years ago when you were meeting in the Sheridan in a little tiny room. And I said, you're kidding. She goes, you might remember us. And her husband came up and they gave them. I said, I do. I absolutely do remember you. Now, they've changed a little bit in 43 years. Of course, I haven't, but they have. But anyway, and she said to me, she said, I trusted Christ when you were teaching the book of Ephesians in that little room all those years ago. That's the power of the resurrection. Not the power of me, not the power of my preaching, the power of the resurrection. They've been following the Lord ever since, and they were here visiting family. So you look at this, and he goes on, and he says this. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Simple fact. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Now, I realize there are many people in the world that would say, I don't believe in sin. Just steal their wallet and see what they think, right? They'll believe in sin. That's why they lock their doors at night, okay? Everybody believes in sin. They just may want to call it something else. They might want to cover it up. But he says, if Christ didn't rise, you are still in your sin. Because he can pay for sin on the cross, but if he doesn't rise, we have a dead Savior. And that nullifies the cross. This is the why behind the resurrection and much more to follow. You're still dead in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, those who are believers but have now died, that's an expression for death, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What a statement. If in this life we have been following this so-called resurrected Christ who didn't rise, we've been following him, We've been going against the grain of the world's ways and the world's morality and the world's ethics. We've even sacrificed. We've given money. We've done all kinds of things. We've been on mission trips. We are of all people to be most pitied because it was a total waste. But you know when I read that? I say, if Christ didn't rise, that's true. But he did rise, and here's what goes through my mind. What about all the religions of the world that are following something that is completely false. They're of all people to be most pitied. You know, Jesus and other so-called religious leaders, what sets him apart is every single religion in this world, every religion in this world, is built on the teachings of its founder. The founder can die, the teachings keep right on moving. Jesus did not found Christianity on his teachings. It's not founded on that. It's founded on who he is. And who he is dependent upon the resurrection. That's why Christianity came to an end at the cross. It was done. Everybody scattered. They thought, this is it. It's done. He didn't come to save us from the Romans. It's done. Until he rises from the grave. And when all those people saw it, that's when they believed. And that's when Christianity spread so rapidly throughout the world. So we look down at verse 21. We read this. For since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man, that's Christ. Now listen to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. As in Adam all die. How many people come through the line of Adam? Everyone. Therefore, everyone dies. It's part of the curse, all right? We die, okay? But as in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, everybody's going to make it. All. No. All in Christ. Everyone's in Adam, but not everyone is in Christ. As in Adam, all die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they are made alive. They pass from death unto life. Adam comes sin, comes death. Through Christ comes righteousness, comes life. That's what this verse is telling us. Now let's look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what's destroyed, death. It frees us from the fear of death, Hebrews tells us. Now, the great R.C. Sproul, who was a wonderful theologian, died a few months ago, used to always say, I have no fear of death, but I do fear dying. He was not interested in going through the aging process, but he would say, I have no fear of death, I just have a fear of dying. And that's what it says. The dying part hasn't been victorious. It's the death, all right? Because we will be resurrected, and that's the beauty of what it states right there. Now let's look at verse 32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, they could have been literally wild beasts or maybe a metaphor for difficulties with people, for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? What have I gained? I've gained nothing. So then notice what he says. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In Luke 12, there's a rich man, a very young man, and he has so much stuff, he says, I think I have so many goods laid up for many years that I think I'll just sit back, eat, and drink, and be merry. And Jesus comes and says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then who will own all of those things? But that's twice now. When you hear eat, drink, and be merry, that comes out of Scripture. And yet, people that are living this life, that say, let's just eat and drink and be merry and have a great deal of fun and enjoy life, are denying the resurrection. And they're in serious trouble. Serious, serious trouble. Now, I know it's Easter and we all want to hear a happy message. Listen, the resurrection is a happy message. Amen. But it's very unhappy for those that don't believe it. All right? Now, let's take a look at this. Turn if you would, at least turning if you happen to have my type of Bible. We'll look at verses 54 and following. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when this body has been clothed with what it will be, an imperishable body, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. I can't tell you how many funerals that I have read this text. Death has been swallowed up in victory, verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Rhetorical question. Where is it? Where, O death, is your sting? Where is it? Where is it, death? Because when Christ rose, he conquered death. All right? He became one of us so that we could be like him. He died for us so that we could live. O death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Where is it? Where's the sting of death? Now look at this. This might be something that you've not heard of before. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Wait a minute. What do you mean the power of sin is the law? I thought the law was something that God gave us, and if we kept the law, and most of the law, God would let us into his kingdom and we would go to heaven because we'd been a pretty good person. The strength of sin is found in the law. You can't keep the law, and I can't keep the law. You can't keep your own standards, and I can't keep my standards. We break the law every single day. And when we violate the law gives strength to sin. It gives strength to sin. A stop sign gives strength to the policeman that pulls you over for just going through it, all right? He can say, it says this, and I have the strength to arrest you or to give you a ticket because you have violated that law. But then it goes on to say this. It says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Not only through the resurrection, but through the fact that when Jesus was alive, he kept the law for us. He kept it for us. You'll see this in a moment as I finish out near the end here. I'll explain more of that. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he ends with that. Don't give up. Hang in there. Believe in the bodily resurrection. It is absolutely key to your very eternal existence. Now, the early church, if you go back and you read the book of Acts, the early church is constantly talking about the resurrection. It was so fresh that when they heard the eyewitnesses or saw it, it spread like wildfire. It was fresh. But 2,000 years have gone by, and now we talk about it once a year. Occasionally, we mention it from time to time for doing some sort of expository preaching. We come across it. But generally speaking, we set this time aside. The early church thought of the resurrection not once a week, not once a year, every day. Their whole lives hinged on this reality. They were willing to lose their lives for this reality. It wasn't an intellectual thing. It was something they clearly believed in. But why? Why is it necessary? Well, let's go back. We have been in the book of Genesis. For those of you that have been following I think we finished 10 weeks in Genesis. We start all the way back at the beginning, and here's something we learned. And this helps to answer the subject of why. Here we learned this. We learned that way back in the garden, God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat from. I don't want you knowing about evil. You can know about good, but not good and evil, all right? Satan comes along, he tempts them, they partake of the tree, and God says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. They started dying physically, that's where physical death comes from, and they died spiritually. Death means separation. They were separated from God. There was no longer any fellowship with God. So God looks down and he goes, I've got a serious problem here. The problem is man cannot extricate himself from his sin. He can't free himself. He's stuck. And there's an eternal consequence to this. And man has to be set free. So here's what I'm going to do. And in Genesis chapter 3, he promises that he's going to send a redeemer, a savior, somebody who redeems, who purchases us out from under the slave market of sin. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's this unfolding revelation of this savior that's coming. And when Christ finally comes and dies and and rises again, he fulfills all of what the Old Testament had prophesied. It's an incredible story. It's an incredible narrative. But it's important that we understand why. Because when God said, the day that you'll surely die, somebody had to die in our place. There's no way we're going to be able to die for it unless we die and are separated in a Christless eternity forever. So Christ has taken our place, and that's the major why. Sin has consequences. And the more people there are in the world, the more sin there is in the world. Christians contribute to sin, contribute to the damage of the world, like unbelievers do as well. And sin begins to build up, and there's shame, and there's struggles, and there's internal conflicts that exist all throughout life, and there's guilt and frustration. But here's something else that happened in the garden. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, keep in mind, the scriptures say they had been walking with God in the cool of the day. They were going in a particular direction with God. When sin entered, they turned and went exactly in the opposite direction, 180 degrees out. 180 degrees out. I have no idea, nor do you know what it would be like to fully follow the Lord or to be with Him, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us by nature are going our own way. And so the resurrection is calling us back to this incredible truth that we are now alive in Christ. So here is what man tries to do to free himself from his shame and his guilt. All these things begin to take place, and here's what happens. I've listed four things that we by nature try to do. The first one is this. We look for temporal extension, a temporal extension to life versus eternal redemption. We look for temporal extension, working out, taking good care of ourselves, all good things. It's nice to live long and have a healthy, happy life. That's wonderful. But we're still going to meet death somewhere along the line, all right? But we should be seeking eternal redemption. But man does not naturally seek that. He naturally seeks what the world tells him to do, to feel secure and to go after everything you possibly can to live a little bit longer. As a matter of fact, some of you have probably heard about this. There are these tubes that they're lowering people in that have died, and there's a frozen gaseous liquid of some sort that you can be dropped into at about 250 degrees below zero. It's called cryogenics, and your body is immediately frozen. And wealthy people are buying these containers because they're going to be dunked in there, immediately frozen, and they're going to wait for 1,000 years, whatever, for us to find a cure for that disease. They'll haul them out, put them in a microwave, you know, nuke them a couple of times, and then give them some sort of a shot, and they'll come back to life. There are major corporations looking into this. I'm sitting here thinking, are you serious? Are you serious? Listen, medicine can help you in some areas, but it can't deal with this. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You can't go into this cryogenic chamber. As a matter of fact, the people that have gone into that are thinking, what in the world did I spend this money on? It's kind of hot down here. At any rate, not as cool as I thought. Sorry about that. I didn't say that in the other service. It just sort of came out. All right. So at any rate, a little flip-flop there. So at any rate, here is man trying to have this temporal extension rather than eternal redemption. Here's the second one. Man is looking for happiness rather than joy. And there's a huge difference. Happiness is when you go to a movie and it makes you feel happy. And you leave and the happiness is left back in your seat. All right, might get to the car, but that's about it. It's gone. Or happiness is going to Disney World. Actually, for me, that's when the happiness stops entering the gates of Disney World. Any rate, that's my curmudgeon statement for the day. Okay. But for most people, you know, it's a fun time, but when you leave, and then you get your Visa bill, when you leave, the happiness is gone. Joy is this. Here's my definition of joy. Joy is the inner spiritual confidence that God's grace is sufficient to see me through my earthly pilgrimage. Because if you're a believer, you're on a pilgrimage. Now listen how I phrase that. It's the inner spiritual confidence that God's grace is sufficient to see me through my earthly pilgrimage, including difficult times, hardships, good times. Happiness doesn't get you through hard times. Happiness is just happiness. It's very temporal. Joy is something that extends all the way in to eternity. Thirdly, we're looking for financial security rather than eternal security. What is it about finances, and you read about securities, and you read about all these, it's always talking about being secure. But how long are you going to be secure? Like the rich fool that had all this stuff. How long will you be secure? As long as you live. But God is calling us to eternal security. As a matter of fact, when it comes to wealth, there is an adverb that is used, to the best I can tell, only dealing with wealth. That person is independently wealthy. You don't say that person is independently athletic. Unless you're talking about me, you don't say that person is independently handsome. All right? It's only independently wealthy, meaning that they are so secure because of their wealth. Wrong. This night your soul will be required of you, Jesus said to that man. Serious, serious matter is this issue of the resurrection. Then lastly, we look to excuse our sin rather than to be forgiven of our sin. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always another nation, or it's always some political party. It's never me. It's always the other person. We look to excuse our sin. And even if we are guilty, well, everybody else does it, that type of thing, rather than seeking forgiveness of sin, which comes through the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, since we are running in the opposite direction, God in His grace and in His mercy does at least these seven things, and I'll run by it real quickly, to come chasing after us. He does at least these seven things to come after us. The first is, God gives us a conscience. Back in the garden, when Adam had sinned, God said, Adam, where art thou? Where are you? He said, I hid because I knew I was naked. Oh, you have eaten from the tree. Who told you you were naked? Who told you were naked? There was no who. There was no conscience before the fall. Didn't need to be. His conscience told him he was naked. His conscience told him there was something wrong. It's a good thing to have a conscience. It's a very good thing to have a clear conscience, to have a right conscience, all right? So God has given us a conscience. God, according to Romans chapter 2, says the law is written in the hearts of all men. It's good to know that there is an absolute moral code that is written in the hearts of people. You may suppress it, you may push it away, you may want to deny it, but it's there. And why does God give us that? He gives us a conscience, He gives us a moral code, because He wants us to be drawn to Him. This is His mercy and His grace upon humankind. Because we know something's wrong, and we know we need a Savior. There's something there. The Bible also tells us in the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter that He is sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Everyone knows that they have sinned, even if they deny there is such a thing as sin, whatever they want to call it, a big mistake, whatever. They know something is wrong, and the Holy Spirit has planted the conscience, the law, and that sin to have them aware of that, all because He's wooing us to the truth. Then there's this issue, and it's a big one. This is huge. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, God has written eternity in the hearts of men. Every atheist, every agnostic, every unbeliever, every person everywhere has a sense that they're eternal. It's there, and you can't shake it. You can deny it. You can try to prove it scientifically. God won't let you go. For when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. Their senseless hearts were darkened. They became fools rather than wise, Romans tells us. Everyone knows there is a sense of eternal destiny. They know they're a sinner. They know they have a conscience. They know there's a law. They know there's eternity. They also know God exists because of natural revelation that's all around us, the stars, the moon, everything. But here's a strange one. It's a strange one. And it's one that might bother you, but just think it through for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, God says, He has subjected the world to frustration. Frustration. Everyone is frustrated. We're frustrated with the world. We're frustrated with our sin. We're frustrated with other people. We're frustrated with this. We're frustrated. He has subjected the world to frustration. What he has done is he's allowed man to push him away, and he says, okay, I'm turning you over to your own way. And what we do is we simply frustrate the whole thing. So God has turned this world over to frustration. Why? Because he wants us to realize there must be something better than this. There has to be. I've got a conscience. I've got a sense of some sort of an eternal destiny. I know I've sinned. There's a law written in my heart. I know there's a God. I'm frustrated with life. All of these things are ways that God is pulling us. Then he goes on in that same chapter, in chapter 8, he says, even the physical world is groaning to be released from its bondage. What does that mean? Hurricanes, tidal waves, tsunami, all these different things that happen, earthquakes, all these horrible things that happen will someday be set free. You know why? Because of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, this world will not be resurrected. God is going to take this world that we are in and he's going to redeem it. He's not going to throw it away. He's going to take it and he's going to set it free from its frustration. And it'll be a perfect environment in which you and I will come back to if you believe fully in the resurrection. Because if Christ isn't raised, then we are still in our sin. And so when you look at these, you begin to realize that God is using all of these to draw us to himself. Resurrection is what everything hinges on. Everything. Resurrection is what all of life is really about. Resurrection, Paul says in Philippians, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Everything is staked on the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there's no new heavens and new earth. There's no new Jerusalem. There's no life other than eternal destiny of torment, according to Scripture. But the Bible tells us, in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there's something very interesting, because in the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus is sort of dealing with what Paul is dealing with when Paul says, you know, it's either true or it's false. He either died and rose again or he didn't. There is either is a resurrection or there's not. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brother who had died. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives shall never die. And then he says this from the old King James. He says, believest thou this? You believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Because if you do, you will never die. You will die physically, but you will live forever. You'll be resurrected. That's an incredible challenge. It's an incredible question. And I leave it with you. I leave it with you. Is it just intellectual, or do you really believe it? There's something I use from time to time to explain this in a little bit clearer way. I learned this way back in Bible college, and when I gave a talk at the Redskins chapel a few months ago, after I'd given this, Kirk Cousins came up to me and he said, "That's the clearest presentation of the gospel I've ever heard. I didn't come up with it; somebody else did a long, long time ago. But here's what it is: let my right hand represent you and me and the entire world, and let my wallet represent sin." For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can turn over a new leaf as many times as you want. The sin is still there. You can't scrub it clean. You can't get rid of it. Let my left hand represent Jesus Christ, who has no sin at all, lived a perfect life. It says, yet without sin, tempted in every way we are. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Did you see what happened? It's called the Great Exchange. My wife, Kay, when she was 16 years old, went to a youth meeting. She thought she believed. She believed in the resurrection. She believed the Bible was true. But she had never incorporated it into her life. She came in like this, still in her sin, and she saw that her sin actually went on Christ, that he actually became sin. This is why Jesus said when he became sin, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God cannot look upon sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. It's the great exchange. It's him taking my sin and your sin, placing it on himself, and all of our righteousness goes to us. All of his righteousness goes to us. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can come in here today in this condition, lost, separated from God, with an intellectual belief in the resurrection, and you can leave with the very righteousness of Christ himself placed to your account. That's what I call a good deal. That's a good deal. So if you've never done that, I would encourage you today, of all days, Resurrection Sunday, that you would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short time we've had to go through this text. And Lord, I have to believe there are probably a number of people here today that have never, ever even heard this message before, never even understood the why. So I would pray that today would be the day that they would call upon you to save them, that they would realize they cannot save themselves. There's nothing they can do, no amount of good works or church membership. It's Christ and Christ alone. And they might say this in the quietness of their heart to you. Lord Jesus, I realize today that I came in here with an intellectual understanding of the resurrection, or maybe not even believing in it at all. But today, I realize it's true. And I'm trusting in his death and resurrection, the very person of Christ himself, to give me everlasting life. If you've done that, you've passed from death unto life. So, Father, thank you for this time. We pray as we now enter into baptism and one last song. We want to thank you for what you're going to do. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.